So we're trying to wrap up our study of Zephaniah this evening. The goal was to hit a couple of the minor prophets here this summer, and we should be able to finish that this evening. We're coming to the last chapter of Zephaniah that really is dealing with the theme throughout the whole study. The whole book of Zephaniah is on the day of the Lord. And in this final chapter, we switch over to the idea of rejoicing in the day of the Lord. We've had the day of the Lord announced. We've had judgment aspect of the day of the Lord filled out. But now, before the book ends, we'll be able to have some rejoicing because of what the day of the Lord means. Zephaniah has focused in on this day of the Lord. And just to help us understand, I want to make sure that we keep track of the day of the Lord is still future from our perspective. But Zephaniah is using this future event that he can see at the end of history, and he is using that to speak to his nation at that time. They were deep in sin, and God was calling them to repent, to turn from their sin. So he gave Zephaniah this vision of the end day of the Lord and how that meant something in the near term, how God would bring judgment upon the nation near, that would be an indication of the ultimate judgment that's coming. So he wrote this short letter to the nation of Judah at the point when they were deep in sin. The nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, no longer existed. It was only the southern kingdom, and they were deep in sin. It's the same time frame as Jeremiah and some of the other prophets. And we've been working our way through the last couple weeks. After Zephaniah introduces himself in the first verse of the first chapter, we had a section that pronounced judgment upon the whole earth, just kind of summarized the judgments in verses 2 through 6 of the first chapter. And then we hit verse 7, where the day of the Lord is first announced, to be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. That's the announcement of this day of the Lord. And with that announcement coming, there was a section of exhortation to the nation based on these judgments that are coming. Here's how they should respond. Here's the repentance that they should have. Here's the direction they should go. And Zephaniah exhorts them in the name of God to change directions. Verses 14 through 18 of the first chapter expanded on the idea of the day of the Lord, what it meant, how horrible it was going to be, the terrible nature of the judgment that would come in this end-time judgment. Just to, again, help us in our context as New Testament believers, because we have the whole New Testament, we have further revelation. We typically call this day of the Lord the tribulation period. So when I'm talking about the horrible judgments of the day of the Lord, think of the tribulation that we learned about in the Revelation. It's the same time frame. It will be the worst time of judgment the world has ever seen. And after he expands on what this means, how bad this judgment will be, chapter 2 launched out with three verses, again, exhorting the nation, here's how you should respond. Gather yourself and repent. Turn away from your sin, because sin brings judgment. And if you repent, maybe these judgments will be held off. Perhaps, as Zephaniah says at the end of verse 3, perhaps you will be hidden when the day of the Lord's anger comes. In other words, maybe you will not have to experience this if you repent. That should bring joy to all of us as believers who are hidden in the blood of Christ. There's no perhaps from our standpoint. Christ has hidden us from this great day. He has taken the Lord's anger upon himself so that we will not suffer. Zephaniah is encouraging people to turn from their sin, repent, fall before God, because the only hope that they have will come in the mercy of God. Well, last week then we looked at the rest of chapter 2, where we had a number of nations all around the nation of Judah that specific judgments were announced against them. None of the nations around Judah were going to be excluded when this time of judgment comes. And he started with the Philistines to the west, and then he jumped over to the east and hit Moab and Ammon. And then he went south and talked about Cush, and he went north and talked about Assyria. All of these nations surrounding Judah will be judged because of the way they have rebelled against God and treated God's people. Well, that brings us up to chapter 3, where we want to finish this evening, where the announcement of judgment is not complete yet. We're still in the announcement of judgment. Remember, the day of the Lord has two aspects. There's an aspect of judgment, and there's an aspect of blessing. Primarily, we focused on the aspect of judgment so far, and that is still where we're at, focusing on the aspect of judgment. As we begin chapter 3, in the first seven verses, Zephaniah continues the pronouncement of judgment upon nations, but the nation that he pronounces judgment upon is the nation of Judah. Read with me the first seven verses. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate, with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have pointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. I want you to, the reason I walk through how this book flows, this is a short book. Zephaniah would have been giving it all in one time. And notice in verse 1, we were in the midst of these judgments around these other nations. And we ended chapter 2 talking about Assyria, and he even called out Nineveh, their great city, and was calling out Nineveh because of their great arrogance that they had towards God. And he begins chapter 3 with woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. There's nothing indicating that verse that Zephaniah shifted gears. Well, when Zephaniah started talking about Gaza, the Philistines, and how they're going to be punished by God, the people of Judah would be nodding their head. Absolutely. They go, God, get them. When he's talking about Moab and Ammon, same thing. They're going to be sitting there nodding their head saying, go after them. Get them, God. They deserve it. Cush. Yep, we're okay with that. Assyria? Absolutely. They deserve every single thing God can bring upon them. So by this point, they're sitting there basically cheering the prophet on, giving a rally cry to everything he's saying, and he comes in verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the tyrannical city, and they're going to be, absolutely, yeah, yeah, yeah. And he hits verse 2, she did not trust in Yahweh. Bam. They didn't see that coming. That is their covenant name for God. Zephaniah shifted gears. He is now talking directly to them. He's no longer talking about the others. He's talking about them. So he concludes his message of judgment by turning to his own nation, in the city of Jerusalem in particular, even though it wasn't obvious that's where he was headed until the second verse. He drew the people in first. But he draws them in as he's drawn them in. He uses this invective, woe, as he calls them rebellious, defiled, where oppression and tyranny is the order of the day. He says, there's an evil here that needs to be judged. There's a city that needs to be judged by God because the social structure and the lifestyle are an absolute variance against the laws of God, against the very character of God. That he used that same word, woe, back in verse 5 as he began talking about the other nations. It's a word that means great mourning and heinous idea, pain, lament. Now he draws that in against Jerusalem. And he says the cause, the reason, this is the case, the reason that this element is seen in the city of Jerusalem is that the people of Jerusalem have not heeded God. They show neither concern nor time for God and God's standards. God's not a factor in their lives. They've put him out. They ignore what he says. So he draws this in. The problem with Jerusalem is the people do not trust in Yahweh. They do not draw near to the God that is their God. And then he starts pointing his fingers at all the various leaders that make up the leadership of Judah. beginning in verse 3, those who are most responsible for the moral condition and the spiritual condition of the people. As one commentator said, everything rises and falls with leadership. It's something that sometimes I think we forget. We compartmentalize and look for certain characteristics or qualifications in leadership, but the reality is everything rises and falls with leadership, and leadership is dependent on the character of the people. So here Zephaniah points to the leaders, and he starts out with the princes. Those were the nobles, Jerusalem's civil officials. And he points to them and says, those who should be watching over the people, they're just roaring lions. The judges, those who are responsible for justice within the city, those who should be on the side of the downtrodden, those are just wolves. Using two images here of lions and wolves, images that from their context would be well-known animals for their mercilessness. These animals are furious, are ferocious, with no mercy whatsoever to their prey. So the very people who should be protecting and overseeing are instead tearing to shreds the people without mercy. And all of that is because they're no longer reflecting the mercy of God. They're not concerned for the character of God. Verse 4, he turns his finger to the prophets and points at them. The prophets are non-prophets. They're not prophesying for God. They're rather men with arrogance that knows no bounds. That the priests, they're not any better. Those who should be maintaining the holiness and the sanctity of Judah before God, they're charged with the purity of God's house. They're charged with the sanctity of God's law. They've just violated all of that. They do not care about God's law. They seem to only care about what the people want, and they give the people what the people want. So they profane the sanctuary if they've done so and done violence against the law. Yet, Zephaniah reminds his hearers that Yahweh, their God, is righteous within her. The one who is ultimately Judah's ultimate leader, the one who is their God, the one who is altogether righteous, he is still there. He is still observing this, and he is a God that has no injustice within him. Every morning he brings his justice to light. Even though they've been unfaithful to God, the Lord is there, he's in their capital city, and he is observing everything that is transpiring, and he is consistent. Morning after morning, without justice ever failing, he is unflinching in his maintenance of right and wrong, in his righteousness. And he's in the midst of all this, seeing the opposite occurring from his people. That should terrify them. That the holy God is observing their unholiness. Israel's knowledge of God should have demonstrated to her need to turn from her sins. They should have recognized, because they know what God expects and because they know God is there, they should have known they need to turn and run in repentance from their sin. In fact, all they need to really know that, to hammer that home, is just look around. All the nations, God says, look at all the nations I've cut off. Look around and see the evidence of God's righteousness, and that God brings judgment to those who have defied him in the past. Throughout the region there, God has judged many nations. He's cut them off. Look around and see that their cities are in ruins. Their corner towers are torn down. All Judah needs to see the righteousness of God is to look upon nation after nation that God has brought low because of their own sins and the way they treated God's people. So God brought them down on behalf of Judah. So Judah should recognize a righteous God, a faithful God, a just God that has dealt with others is a God that cannot be ignored. He expected that Judah would observe these examples and turn, that they'd learn a lesson. They'd simply observe what's happening to others and turn to God. In fact, they would turn to God with reverence, as he says in verse 7. Surely you will revere me. He expects that they would learn a lesson and revere God, honor God, worship God because of how he's worked on their behalf, and accept his instruction, that they would welcome his teaching because he has demonstrated himself to be a righteous, just, holy God, and so that they would protect themselves. Self-preservation alone should drive them to that stage. That's what God expected, but that's not what God found. I said, surely you will revere me. But what he found was they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Eager is actually a verb that means to rise up early. They got up early. They lost sleep for the purpose of doing evil deeds. That's the vivid picture that God paints here of the nation. And I spend time building that because we should be able to look around and recognize we're living in the same world. We're living in a nation that has had so much when it comes to revelation from God, blessing from God. We are a nation that have been filled with churches that have proclaimed the truth of God's word for generations. And yet, when we look around, people have not learned a thing. We're far down history from Judah. We should learn from, look around at the other nations and see how God, a righteous, just God, has torn nations down. But we don't learn. God surely expects that we would know from his word. We would know from the examples that we can see. But instead, it seems like our nation is very eager to lose sleep, to get up early, simply to perform corrupt deeds. And we have to ask ourselves, are we part of our nation? Are we distinct from our nation? Verse 8 is another section. Just like in the first chapter, after God announced judgment, he gave an exhortation. Here's what you ought to do because of the judgment that's being announced. He does that once again in verse 8. We have an exhortation that's based on the judgment. Notice it starts out, therefore, because of this judgment, because of what is going to come as a result of sin, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Based on this long series of pronouncements, Zephaniah again has a strong exhortation for the people of Judah. But it doesn't seem like he's talking to all the people at this point. He's talking to the righteous remnant, those who would be waiting for God. They should wait patiently and trustingly for God to effect this worldwide judgment. They should wait for God to bring judgment on those who are doing evil, because there is a righteous remnant. As one commentator says, though, I think he has a very apt observation, waiting for God's vindication is neither desirable nor easy. We know that God will bring vindication, but to wait for that is not something that we want to do, and it's never easy to wait. He goes on and says, yet waiting on God is the only choice for those who love him and seek to live according to his commands. One of the hardest things God calls for is the exact thing that he's calling here. Therefore, wait for me. Because that wait can go on an awful long time. The prophet is using here very vivid courtroom metaphor, a very vivid imagery. He says, I will rise up as a witness. I will come to the courtroom as a witness on his own behalf. He's going to witness to his righteousness, and he'll witness to their evil deeds. And then when he's done witnessing, he will become the judge. He'll play both roles. Indeed, my decision will be given. My decision is to gather in the nation. He is going to decide that he is going to announce a verdict. And the verdict is that he's going to judge the people. And deliverance for God's people is going to come through judgment. The reason they're told to wait is their deliverance from all the evil that they're enduring comes through God's judgment. His righteous sentence is that he will judge all these nations. He's going to bring everybody together, and he's going to bring them together. He's going to assemble all the nations of the earth that he's talked about, bring them together for one purpose and one purpose alone, to pour out his wrath upon them. This is that final battle of Armageddon that we see in Revelation, where all the nations assemble. They think they're coming to do battle against God. The reality is God is assembling them for a purpose. He's bringing them together so he can pour out his wrath, his indignation, his burning anger, his fire of his zeal. All of this describes God's righteous hatred of sin, God's holy concern for his holy name, his zeal for his reputation, as well as the reputation of his people. So his judgment, his verdict rather, is judgment upon those who oppose him. And that judgment will come in the form of anger, wrath, devouring fire. He's going to destroy the nations that are in opposition to him. Just as back in chapter 1, verse 18, where the judgment aspect of the day of the Lord culminates in fire, so we see it again here. Fire that will consume the earth. Yet he's giving this as a word of encouragement, a word of hope, an exhortation to how the people who are going to listen to Zephaniah, how the people who are going to respond to his word, how they should react to the announced judgment. Their reaction should be one of waiting for this to happen. He's asking them to do a very hard thing. And then he moves on to give some information about the day of the Lord. But that comes after he's asked them to do a hard thing. Something that's very similar to the hard thing he asks us to do. We are living in a nation that so much resembles this, and yet, while we are to be proclaiming the name of God, we also are to wait to see what God does. And that's not easy to do. We want to take matters into our own hands all too often, and that causes us to do some rather foolish things at times, when God says wait on him. Beginning in verse 9, then we have some information concerning the day of the Lord. Verses 9 through 13 gives this information. Structurally, and what I mean by structurally, if you examine the grammar in the Hebrew, these verses actually provide an additional reason for why they should wait. The reason number one that they should wait is because he's going to bring a day of judgment. Reason number two is what he gives in these verses. Notice the second line of verse 8 says, for the day. Well, verse 9 says, for then. These are second reasons structurally. But they're a totally different idea than what we have in verse 8. Verse 8 promises that judgment. These verses provide a promise for a humbled and a purified future remnant. They're a message of hope. As Yahweh, the God who brought the judgment, now takes on a new role, the role of a savior. He says, for then. Then would be that same day. Then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. For on that day I will give the people purified lips. Lips so that they will call on the name of the Lord. That means that they will reach out in faith for all that God offers in his all-sufficient grace. They will be united in that. The people that are there will be only the people that call out to God. The people that are appealing to his grace. The people that are depending on his grace. The people who have waited patiently for his judgment. Really neat picture there at the end of verse 9, that all of them will call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder, the way we have translated it. Literally in Hebrew, it's one shoulder. The idea that all the people together will function as if they're one shoulder working together, carrying a load in unity. It's a picture of complete unity. We translate it here shoulder to shoulder, trying to display that idea of unity. There's not going to be disunity because at this point they're purified. They're calling on God's grace, and that call on God's grace gives them a heart to serve God, to serve God completely. And as proof of that love for God, the covenant people will return from wherever they were scattered in judgment. They will come flowing back to the central place of worshiping God. Now, there is some textual indications in verse 10 that the Hebrew could actually imply that it's going to be converted Jews that bring the Jewish worshipers back to the promised land as their offering. And I won't go into the technical details but there is some indication in the text that might be what's being implied. It's hard to translate the verse. At any rate, it's clearly saying that the nation of Israel will gather back in the promised land to worship God. The question is who brings them back, and it may be that the converted Gentiles are the ones that actually bring them back as their offering to God. We're bringing your people back to you. We do know that the Gentiles will be involved at this day because now we are talking about a new stage, the stage that comes when our Lord and Savior comes in victory and he sets foot on this earth. Right after the Battle of Armageddon, when he establishes his kingdom, that's the day we're looking at here. So it will be a glorious day when there is only a righteous remnant that wants to serve God. In that day, there will be no shame. Jerusalem's shameful acts will all be part of the past. They will not be repeated because all of those who have done those shameful things that have not had a heart for God, they've all been removed. They're no longer there. In their place, God's leaving this remnant that is a remnant that has a true humility, a true trust in him. They are a humble and lowly people. They are those who bow before God in worship. That's all that is left. And God, as their good shepherd, will give this remnant sustenance. He'll give them serenity. He'll give them security. He'll give them everything that their heart desires because he is their Savior. He is their shepherd. It's a glorious picture that comes, and he ties this on. Now, this is still part of the day of the Lord. So we have the two aspects of the day of the Lord. You have the judgment, and then you have the blessing. Well, the book of Revelation primarily talks about the judgment, the tribulation period, but there is going to be the thousand-year millennial kingdom that is God's time of blessing on the nation of Israel. We're looking at that here, where this remnant will come. And there will not be any evil in the city of Jerusalem. The righteous king will be there. So when, in light of that, with that glorious future held out before them, Zephaniah wraps up by giving some instructions in light of this day. Verses 14 through 20 form a closing unit of instruction about with this day out there in the future, this day of judgment, but then this day of glorious blessing that is beyond that, how should we respond? What should we do? Well, he says, here's the response. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult in all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So the commands that were given here are all happy ones. Suddenly in verse 14, shout for joy, shout in triumph, rejoice, exult. Those are four quick commands that they give. Commands that underscore the great expectation of the joyous times that lay beyond the punishment. All of this, remember, is still tied in this second reason for why those who are righteous, those who desire to please God, why they should wait. They should wait because in God's goodness, there's going to be a day when the only response that can be brought is the shouting and rejoicing and exalting because it will be so glorious. The reasons that they're going to be so excited are given in verse 15. The Lord has taken away all the judgments, their past. He's cleared, and with that, all the enemies have been removed. And the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. The Messiah, Christ, is in their midst. And for that reason, you will fear disaster no more. God will end the period of their judgment by defeating all their enemies, and God himself will be in their midst as an everlasting king. In that day, again, that refers to the day when the judgment's complete and when God's blessings are finally manifesting themselves. In that day, the citizens will at last be free of the all-too-common fear that simply left their hands limp, as the picture gives. Their all-too-common fear that they have now of terror. They're paralyzed by terror repeatedly because of all the evil around them, but in this day, there's nothing to fear. God is in their midst. Their king, their everlasting king, is there. So there's no reason to be afraid. The Lord your God is in your midst, and he is a mighty warrior, as it says in verse 17, that the people will simply bask in the glow of his presence as well as his love. And God himself will be delighted in those whom he has redeemed. Look at verse 17. The Lord is in your midst. He's a victorious warrior. He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Not only do they have reasons to rejoice, God himself has a reason to rejoice because he has saved them as a people, and they are his joy. Israel has quite a day to look forward to here. And God has placed these promises on the nation and said, I will have a remnant of you that I will redeem. It's only by God's grace that we're grafted into that picture, as Paul says. But we must not become arrogant over the fact that we've been grafted in, because God still has this promise here for Israel that they will have this day of rejoicing, this day of exalting in God's presence, and he will rejoice over what he has done for them. In verse 18, Zephaniah ends with personal promises from Israel's Redeemer himself. Notice in verse 18, the pronoun shifts to I. I will. I am. I will. I will. God himself speaks as Zephaniah closes this out. And as God speaks, he places a strong hope before the believing remnant that because his judgment is imminent, and his restoration mercies seem remote, he places the strong hope before them that he, the constant God, the God who has never failed, the God who is in their midst even now observing the sin around them, that same God makes a personal promise here that he will do this. I will gather those who grieve. I will do all these various things. That's God giving an assurance that stands in stark contrast to his pronouncement of judgment at the beginning of the book here. And God does that because for the people that Zephaniah is speaking to, the judgment is near term. That's before them. They're living in the midst of corruption. The ultimate judgment is future. But even that's before them. This restoration, it's way out there in the future. I mean, we don't know how far in the future, but it's been, let me think here, 2,700 years roughly since Zephaniah spoke. It's out there ways in the future when Zephaniah is talking. It could cause people to be discouraged when they wait. So God speaks personally and guarantees that it will occur. God will gather up those who were driven away from Jerusalem. And for that reason, they mourn the fact that they are unable to partake in Israel's periods of festivities. Israel today, Jews today, are mourning the fact that they cannot worship God the way that he tells them to in the Old Testament. They don't have the temple. They're unable to observe their festivities. God says, I'll put all that mourning aside, and you'll have joy because I've gathered everyone back, and they're able to now worship. Verse 19 gives a threefold promise that God makes. First of all, God promises, I am going to deal with all your oppressors. Promise number one, I will save the lame. In other words, God, promise number two is he'll gather up the helpless and gather the outcasts, the helpless and dispersed. So I will deal with your oppressors. I will gather those who are helpless and dispersed from various places. And three, I will turn their shame into praise and their renown to all the earth. God is going to turn their former shame into praise such that the whole earth honors them. We will be honoring Israel out someday, rejoicing that God has worked through this glorious people that he has chosen, selected, to bring the king to earth. We will be praising them as a nation for that very reason, that they are the nation through which our king, our savior, came. And their shame is going to be turned to praise, and their renown, the glory of Israel will be proclaimed throughout all the earth in that day. In fact, these last two promises, that the God is going to gather up his helpless and dispersed people and exchange their shame for honor, they're so magnificent that the God repeats them in the final verse. At that time, he says, I will bring you. I will gather you together. He repeats that idea. And then he says, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth. Do you want something to hang on to, Israel, as you're going through this time of trials? Hang on to this, that God is promising these glorious things in your future. That's God's promise to those who are listening to Zephaniah. The bulk of the country is not listening at this time, but there are the righteous remnant, even at that time, they're listening. And God gives them this glorious promise. As Zephaniah closes this prophecy on the highest possible note, says the Lord, says Yahweh. It doesn't get any greater than that. God himself has spoken. So what can we learn? As I've been mentioning all along, we're not Israel. These are not directly our promises. We're not going to be gathered from our dispersion. We're not going to be the ones that have our shame turned into praise and our renown throughout the earth. We're not Israel. But we are grafted into the blessings that come in this time frame. That's what Paul makes so clear in the New Testament, that God in his mercy and his grace took us Gentiles through the Savior. It wasn't sufficient for God to do this magnificent work through Christ for the nation of Israel alone. That was much too small for God's plan. God's plan was that when Christ came, that all the nations of the earth would receive blessing and glory. Israel has a special role to play in that, but we benefit as well. And we live in the glory of that benefit, that these blessings that are hanging out there. So when we read these words to Israel that says, wait for me, well, there's no reason we wouldn't wait as well. This imminency, the imminency of the day of the Lord, was meant to captivate Israel's thinking at this time. The idea that this could happen at any time, these judgments could begin, that hasn't changed. The New Testament repeats that idea that the return of Christ and the beginning of judgment could come at any moment. It's imminent. And that should captivate our thinking as well. It should cause how our lives are lived. We talked about this a little bit last week, that it should cause us to be very quick to repent and to seek the Lord. It should cause us to fear the Lord, knowing that the blessings we've received that are even greater than what Israel received leaves us with greater accountability before God. It should cause us to live our lives with a fervency about warning others against the coming judgment. All of these things should captivate us. But these descriptions at the same time should also cause us to worship our Savior, the one who provides both the judgment and the blessing. Evil will be dealt with. Injustices will be justified. They will be corrected. We will be vindicated. God will make it all right. That should cause us to worship him. And we should rejoice that we are saved from an unimaginable time of suffering because of the mercies of Jesus Christ. He will come again and take us from this earth before this time begins. Yes, we may go through a time of suffering. It may be extreme suffering from personal level, but the church can rejoice that it's going to be removed. And anything we suffer now will not be to the extent of the tribulation period. So we will be saved from that. But we also, even more than that, should have an eager anticipation of the joys that we see described in these final verses. This glorious time when the King is on the earth, when there is no one left that is in opposition to God, when the only people who exist are those who are humble and those who are lowly, those who love God, those who are united, pulling with one shoulder in service to God. What a glorious time. We should have an eager anticipation of all that joys. And as we anticipate that, we should rejoice in seeing the faithfulness of our God to his covenantal word. It should encourage us, even as we're going through hard times. No matter what hard time we go through, God is working to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Just as he was trying to communicate to the nation of Judah that his sovereign purpose will accomplish ultimate glory to his name, that's still the same. All things work for the good of those who love God. It accomplishes the glory of God. His purposes are always good. They bring glory to him, and we can rejoice in that along with the nation if we listen to the words of Zephaniah. Any questions this evening as we finish this short little prophet here? Suzanne? The modern views, the question I've gotten here is, Suzanne asks, since the Jews have ignored the New Testament, what is their version of what the end times are? Their version is still stuck in just the revelation of the Old Testament, where they're still looking for the Messiah to come, and they're still locked in the same thing that the people were locked in the days of Christ, that when the Messiah comes, he will come for the purpose of setting up a civil kingdom where Israel will be the center of the earth. And they're still holding on to that, thinking he's never come at first. So they've rejected him. Yeah, they marry it all together, the judgment and the blessing. They think he'll come, basically nuke all the opposition and set up a kingdom for them, and it will be all about them. That's still what they're looking at, as the same thing that all the messianic fervor that was happening in the day of Christ, where they were trying to make him that kind of Messiah, which was not the Messiah that's clearly been revealed in the Old Testament. But because their hearts are not with God, they've ignored what the Old Testament said, and they've created their own version, which is all about them. Isn't that the sinful way of the human heart? It's all about us. That's how they've interpreted it. So they're still looking for basically the Messiah to come to take everybody, all the evil away from them and make them center. Well, there's truth in that. He will come. He will take all the evil away. But most of them will be caught up in that because they've rejected him. Bill? Well, as I talked last week, I'll say it very clearly this week. There are no signs. There's no signs we should be looking for. Scripture tells us there are things that are happening. That was last week in our morning service. There are things that are happening that Christ says will come, but they're not signs we're to be watching. The whole idea being that we are to be watching in Mark 13 there, where it's called out, and then the parallels in Luke and Matthew, the whole idea is that we are to be alert spiritually. We are to be vigilant. We are to be doing the responsibilities God has given us. So we're not supposed to be trying to figure out, is he coming soon? Or all we know is he's coming sooner because time is progressing. Is that in the next 20 years? Is that in the next 20 hours? Is it in the next 2,000 years? We're to be vigilant. We're not to be like Peter and John and Peter, James, and John were today, where when they were to be watching, when they were to be alert, they were sleeping. So we're not supposed to be concerning ourselves, are there signs, is it getting close? All we're to be concerned about is responsibilities we've given, been given, are we performing those? So are there signs? The whole idea of the New Testament, if the signs have all been checked off, Christ could come at any time. It's imminent. Imminent just means it could come at any time. It doesn't mean it's near. It just means it could come at any time. Any others? Good questions. All right, well, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we've been able to spend together this evening studying your word in the last few weeks as we look at this short book. I do pray that as we look to this book that tells us as much as any book, especially more than any book its size, of what is coming in the future, that it would cause us to have hearts that are filled with joy, knowing that our sovereign God is a merciful God who loves his people and is faithful to his word and is working to establish a glorious kingdom. Father, it's needful for us to remember that, because when we look around ourselves, we see so much that's the opposite. We see chaos. We see evil running rampant. But Father, we need to look with spiritual eyes that are trusting in your word. And as we've been reminded tonight through the prophet, we need to wait on you with the spirit of faith. And we need to be faithful. I pray that you would help us to do so. In Christ's name, amen.